Well, good morning, everyone. I really appreciated your prayer then, Mike. You know, let's praying that we won't go away from here judging how well or how badly Keith did. It's a good prayer for me as well, you know, because often when you preach, you kind of think, oh, that really wasn't very good, or whatever. And that's actually not the most important thing, is it? It's what we are hearing from God. We come to the end of our series from Isaiah 55 to 66, and this is the last one. The title we've given it is All Things Put Right. I'm going to read to you now Isaiah chapter 66, and I'm using the Good News Bible. The Lord says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house then could you build for me? What kind of place for me to live in? I myself created the whole universe. I am pleased with those who are humble and repentant, who fear me and obey me. The people do as they please. It's all the same to them whether they kill a bull as a sacrifice or sacrifice a human being, whether they sacrifice a lamb or break a dog's neck, whether they present a grain offering or offer pig's blood, whether they offer incense or pray to an idol. They take pleasure in disgusting ways of worship. So I will bring disaster upon them, the very things they are afraid of, because no one answered when I called or listened when I spoke. They chose to disobey me and do evil. Listen to what the Lord says, you that fear him and obey him. Because you are faithful to me, some of your own people hate you and will have nothing to do with you. They mock you and say, 'Let the Lord show his greatness and save you so that we may see you rejoice.' But they themselves will be disgraced. Listen, that loud noise in the city, that sound in the temple, is the sound of the Lord punishing his enemies. My holy city is like a woman who suddenly gives birth to a child without ever going into labor. Has anyone ever seen or heard of such a thing? Has a nation ever been born in a day? Zion will not have to suffer long before the nation is born. Do not think that I will bring my people to the point of birth and not let them be born. The Lord has spoken. Rejoice with Jerusalem, be glad for her, all you that love the city. Rejoice with her now, all you that have mourned for her. You will enjoy her prosperity like a child at its mother's breast. The Lord says, I will bring you lasting prosperity. The wealth of the nations will flow to you like a river that never goes dry. You will be like a child that is nursed by its mother, carried in her arms and treated with love. I will comfort you in Jerusalem as a mother comforts her child. When you see this happen, you will be glad. It will make you strong and healthy. Then you will know that I, the Lord, help those who obey me, and I show my anger against my enemies. The Lord will come with fire. He will ride on the wings of a storm to punish those he is angry with. By fire and sword he will punish all the people of the world whom he finds guilty, and many will be put to death. The Lord says, the end is near for those who purify themselves for pagan worship, who go in procession to sacred gardens, and who eat pork and mice and other disgusting foods. I know their thoughts and their deeds. I am coming to gather the people of all the nations. When they come together, they will see what my power can do, and will know that I am the one who punishes them. But I will spare some of them and send them to the nations and the distant lands that have not heard of my fame or seen my greatness and power, to Spain, Libya and Lydia with its skilled archers, and to Tubal and Greece. Among these nations they will proclaim my greatness. They will bring back all your fellow Israelites from the nations as a gift to me. They will bring them to my sacred hill in Jerusalem on horses, mules and camels, and in chariots and wagons, just as Israelites bring grain offerings to the temple in ritually clean containers. I will make some of them priests and Levites. Just as the new earth and the new heavens will endure by my power, so your descendants and your name will endure. On every new moon festival and every Sabbath, people of every nation will come to worship me here in Jerusalem, says the Lord. As they leave, they will see the dead bodies of those who have rebelled against me. The worms that eat them will never die, and the fire that burns them will never be put out. The sight of them will be disgusting to the whole human race." And so ends the book of Isaiah. And if we were in a different kind of church, we would say, "This is the word of the Lord," and you would say, "Thanks be to God," despite that ending. despite that ending. When I was interviewed at Bristol Baptist College to train as a minister, I put on my application form a number of things. You know, they ask you all about your sort of theological perspectives and all that kind of stuff, but they also ask you, you know, what are your hobbies and interests? And on the application form, I put that I enjoy a good film, watching a good film. And one of the people interviewing me, Rob Ellis, who's now principal of a Baptist Theological College, very clever man. Very clever man. It's the college where Joel's brother teaches at Regent's Park College. And Rob looked at me in that very intelligent way he has and said, Keith, what do you mean by a good film? I went, I had to think quickly. And I went, one with a happy ending. And he looked at me, still very intelligently, and I could tell that he was thinking, now either he's having a laugh, or he's trying to say something profound, or he's not as bright as I thought he was. Truth is, it's a good film if I enjoy it, frankly, and I like films with happy endings. In fact, I believe in happy endings. I believe in the ultimate happy ending, where the Bible points us to the future God is bringing into being. Paul Lewis referred to this last week in Isaiah chapter 65, where there is that reference to a new heavens and a new earth. And as Paul said last week, we probably shouldn't take that literally in that particular context. It's the language often used in the Bible to speak about massive changes in the world around us amongst rulers and powers and so on. Stars falling, sun being darkened and so on. Apocalyptic picture language that points to dramatic changes. Yet it's clear in the New Testament as well that God is working out his purposes for creation. Romans chapter 8, notably, has these words. This is using Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, The Message. The created world itself can hardly wait for what's coming next. Everything in creation is being more or less held back. God reins it in until both creation and all the creatures are ready and can be released at the same moment into the glorious times ahead. And there are a lot of other references to a future hope, to a hopeful future. Whether it's in the Psalms, where we read Psalms of lament, people crying out to God alongside praising him for his goodness and his greatness. Or in the Gospels, where Jesus promises his presence at all times and in all circumstances, as well as a day when he will return to make everything right. Or in Colossians, where the Apostle Paul writes about all things being reconciled to God through Christ. Or in Revelation, where the good news of God's kingdom is proclaimed to those facing persecution for Christ's sake. It's a hope-filled future because God is not distant and God is not disinterested and God is not disempowered. He is with us. He cares for us and he will help us. But for all that, Isaiah doesn't seem to have a particularly happy ending, does it? But it's important to remember the context in which these words were first received. They're words of reassurance and comfort for those being abused, that their oppressors would get their comeuppance. God is on your side, is the message coming through that. Those of you who are faithful to him, for all that is happening to you right now, don't give up. Hang in there because God is with you. And the time will come when those who persist in their rebellion against God will, as I said, get their comeuppance. By the way, it's important to remember that these words are primarily addressed to those who belonged to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So those who are rebelling against God were actually on the inside of the house, not the outside. It's all too easy for us to think this applies to them over there, when actually we need to test our own lives as well. It's also a challenge, these words are a challenge to those who persist in rebelling against God. A reminder that actions do have consequences. The Apostle Paul picks this up in Galatians chapter 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for you reap whatever you sow. If you sow to your own flesh, you will reap corruption from the flesh. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life from the Spirit. Paul carries on So let us not grow weary in doing what is right, for we will reap at harvest time if we do not give up. So then, whenever we have an opportunity, let us work for the good of all, and especially for those of the family of faith. And the purpose of the prophetic word is to bring people to repentance. It uses graphic picture language to underline the sense of urgency that things need to change and that there are real consequences for turning away from God. Yet there's always hope. There's always grace. Not if we persist in rebelling and going astray and taking God's love for granted, but the purpose is always there. Jesus uses similar graphic language to warn his listeners and to call them to repentance. I'm thinking of Matthew chapter 18, for example, where he says, it's better to gouge your eye out or cut your hand off. This is Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild talking. You know, gouge your eye out, cut your hand off, if it leads you into sin, rather than risk losing your soul. He's urging his listeners to turn around and to follow him and to be found instead of remaining lost, to come home to the Father's embrace rather than live far away in squalor like the son in his parable of the prodigal. And you see how judgment and hope go together throughout the book of Isaiah as the prophet pleads and urges and warns and fires the imagination of the people with the possibilities of a future shaped by God. But the context for the people was a very tough one. These were people, many of whom were still in physical, geographical exile following the Babylonian conquest, but being allowed to return to the land of Judah and to rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls. As we've gone through the history, we've touched on that. How to remain a distinctive people who didn't eat pork. It's okay, by the way, if you have got that on the menu for your lunch today. Probably not mice, though, I suspect. But the message is really, how do we remain a distinctive people living amongst those whose lives are so very, very different from ours? And yet also be relevant to these people. That's a bit of an aside. We'll look at that another day, I guess. But for those people, that they needed to hear a message that gave them hope as they sought to live a life which honoured God when there was so much pressurising them to do the opposite, even from their fellow countrymen, who were sort of saying, well, God doesn't seem to do very much, does he? So why bother? And I'll come to that in a minute. God's future is what they're being pointed to. But for that future to be realised, there needs to be a readiness to embrace what God is doing in the present. And that's why worship is so important. True worship. We need to be regularly reminded of who God is. James, could you move the slide on? Thanks. Of who God is, what God has done, and what God requires of his people if they're to remain true to his covenant. When we come together to worship, that's at the heart of what we're called to be doing. And what we've done this morning, as Mike's led us, to be reminded of who God is, of what God has done, and therefore what he requires of us. And at the end of the book, as we've just read it, Isaiah homes in again, as he's done in earlier chapters, on this theme of worship. True worship of God cannot be divorced from everyday life. It cannot be divorced from society and politics and work and family and international relations and care for the poor and the refugee and the suffering and the dying. I shared with on worship night on Tuesday about something I remember a minister years ago telling us about the incense, which is referred to in Isaiah 66, that was burnt in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And the ingredients for this particular kind of incense were holy to God. You were allowed to make it for yourself and enjoy it at home. When you were listening to your favourite piece of classical music, you know, you had to only ever use this in the holy place. And I've looked up the commentaries and I can't find any reference to this at all. But our minister said years ago that the three ingredients, which were stacte, onycha and galbanum, represented different aspects of worship. And scholars actually aren't too sure exactly what the English what the Hebrew really referred to, but this is usually the translation. And one of them, galbanum, was, if it is what we think it is, a particularly bitter ingredient. If you were to taste it, it would taste absolutely disgusting. And when burnt on its own, it smells really, really peculiar. But when combined with all the others, it draws out the beauty and the lovely fragrance of those other ingredients and also makes it last longer. And the suggestion made by this minister years ago was that that is the way in which we bring our pain and our sorrow and the suffering of the world into our worship, so that it actually has depth and it's long-lasting. And I mention this particularly today because we are embarking from next week on a new series which we've given the title Choose Celebration. But this is not about having superficial, sugar-coated services that deny the reality of people's lives and the world around us. We need honesty and reality, as well as a defiant hope in the face of suffering in our worship. The scriptures encourage us to cry out to God, how long? How long, Lord, will this be going on? How long will we have to suffer? And just the conversations that I have with people on a weekly basis, you can understand people crying out, how long has this got to go on? So when we come to worship, we must not ignore the trials of this world. And yet in and through them all, there is that defiant hope that God can be trusted to act on behalf of those who are in pain, on behalf of the poor, on behalf of the oppressed, and those who humble themselves by trusting in him. But if we disconnect worship from the reality of the world, however inspiring our music is, however inspiring our sermons are, you can always hope, we'll be no better than those castigated by Isaiah for the shallow and false nature of their worship. Empty rituals, worse than useless, and God despises them. He looks on the heart, as it says in 1 Samuel, but also the lives being lived by those who offer prayers and worship in the place of worship. Prayers and words of praise in the place of worship. What was happening was that God's people of old, influenced by the surrounding nations, were seeing worship as something that you used to manipulate the gods through the sacrifices that you offered. Some were deliberately going after pagan gods, as we read in verse 17, while at the same time offering the God of Israel what they saw as his due, the prescribed rituals in the temple, the sacrifices and so on. They were hedging their bets. Giving a bit to the God of Israel, giving a bit to the pagan gods, but essentially living how they wanted to. Because you see, you try and do your bit to get the gods on your side. But the Lord God of Israel is not like that. He's revealed as sovereign over all things and cannot be manipulated. He is not at our beck and call. If you're familiar with C.S. Lewis's Narnia Chronicles, you may remember the reference to Aslan, who is a picture of Jesus. And the children ask, you know, is he a tame lion? Tame lion? No, not at all. God is not a tame lion. He is sovereign over all, and he is not to be manipulated. And we need to bear that in mind when we come to pray and we tell God what we expect him to do for us. Read these words again from Isaiah 66. Verses 1 to 2. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. They've been going through the motions, but failing to live according to God's ways. They've complained that God isn't doing or saying anything, but he says, I've not been silent. It's just that when I've called, no one's answered. The reason being that their attitudes and their lifestyles have rendered them unable to hear. And I find this a challenge. I'm sure you do as well. Are there things in my life which I know prevent me from hearing what it is that God is saying? Attitudes, ways I think, habits, all the other kinds of things that can shape our lives so distinctly and so differently from the way God wants us to live. Another important thing to remember, and again I think we touched on this some weeks back, is that these words addressed to God's covenant people were to people who God had graciously made a covenant with. The point about observing the covenant was not that it kept God on side, doing what you wanted him to do, because the covenant itself was an expression of his grace and his love for the people and of his good purposes for them and through them for the whole world. The covenant observance was their response to God's grace and a constant reminder of their relationship with God. So you see, you don't come to worship God to get him to do what you want for you. You come to worship because God has graciously invited you to come and you remember his love for you. And what God commends in these verses are those who are humble, who are contrite in spirit, who recognize their failings, and who tremble at God's word. The Good News translation I used talked about those who fear me and obey me. Another translation refers to trembling at God's word. I find that very striking. God is our loving heavenly Father, but do we also tremble at his word? Do we have that sense of reverence before him when we come to worship? And this isn't about how, the style of worship. Again, we've touched on this one before when we looked at Isaiah chapter 57, which focused on worship. This isn't about the style of worship. Christians can sometimes be very dismissive of people who worship God in a different way. And I find it on both extremes. I pulled out my guitar when I came to preach with a view. I was telling somebody about this the other day. When I came to preach with a view last year, I pulled out my guitar and sang a song with the children. And someone concluded that I was going to be a happy clappy, quote, kind of minister. And, the person speaking prefers a much more sedate, reverent, quiet kind of service. And I said, well, actually, I'm often the one that chooses the traditional hymns and likes it quiet. But, you get both extremes. Some people think that you can only worship God if you're standing on your feet with your hands in the air and having a good old knees up. I'm caricaturing. And others think you can only really worship God if it's an ancient building and you're on your knees. It's not about that. It's about where our hearts are, and it's about whether our hearts and our lives are engaging with what it is that we're doing when we come to worship. We remembered when we looked at that God isn't our God, in the sense that he's our possession and he belongs to us. He is the God, the only God, the God of all, whose thoughts are not our thoughts and whose ways are not our ways, to quote Isaiah 55, the chapter we began this series with back in June. God will achieve his purposes. He is sovereign, but he invites us to participate with him, and we do that as Christians by following Christ. So we come to God's mission. Throughout Isaiah, there have been words of condemnation for idolatry and for injustice. The two so often go together. But each time you get this, those words of condemnation quickly give way to words of promised blessing. God wants to bless. He longs to show his love. His purpose for his people and through them for all creation is the lovely Hebrew word shalom, which doesn't just mean peace as we normally translate it. It means a wholeness of life and all relationships, which means that God is implacably opposed to anything and anyone who thwarts his purpose for creation, for that wholeness of all things. We do need to rid ourselves and help other people get rid of the idea that God is somehow nitpicking and irritable and hard to please and cross a lot of the time. As well as get rid of the idea that God is very cuddly and indulgent and doesn't mind too much if we constantly do the things that we know are wrong. He is full of compassion and merciful and loving, but seeks by the way he works in our lives to transform our lives and our relationships. Psalm 103, we read these words. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always accuse, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. You may remember when we began the series with Isaiah 50, chapter 55, this verse in verse 7 of that chapter. Let the wicked forsake their way, and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them return to the Lord, that he may have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The purpose, again, as I said before, about these words of prophetic warning and judgment, the purpose of them is that people will turn round and be forgiven and put right with God. And his grace and his generosity is reflected in that image of childbirth without labour. Unlike the pagan efforts to keep the fertility gods on side, God says, you won't even have to go into labour to give birth to this new life as God's people together. That's his purpose, to bring them and all people back to himself. And verse 21 illustrates that future hope of other nations serving as priests and Levites amongst the people of God. God's mission, which has been our underlying theme throughout this series, is the extension of his kingdom, by which we mean his just and loving rule to all creation. And the first disciples of Jesus saw that mission fulfilled in him, in his very person. Where Jesus was, the kingdom was. Mike very helpfully reminded us about that in the all-age talk earlier on, looking at some of those images of Jesus showing his love to other people in the Gospels. When people saw that, they saw the kingdom of God. And the message that Jesus proclaimed and incarnated was the message that we know as the gospel of the kingdom of God. We abbreviate the gospel, you know. We abbreviate it because what we say is that the gospel is that Jesus died on the cross so that our sins can be forgiven and we can have eternal life. Well, that's wonderfully true. But that's an abbreviation of the gospel of the kingdom of God, which Jesus proclaimed from the beginning. Otherwise, Jesus' ministry was not about the gospel, if the gospel was only about him dying on the cross. He proclaimed and demonstrated the gospel, the good news, that the kingdom has come. And in doing so, Jesus fulfilled all that had gone before and the entire purpose and history of God's ancient people of Israel. He brought it into his own life, incarnated it, and fulfilled it. And through his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and the sending of the Holy Spirit, invites us as his people to play our part in the continuation of that mission, which will only ever be completed on the day when he finally makes all things new and brings all things together. We live in the light of that hope, and it transforms life now and gives us a wonderful hope that we can share with others. I want to share, I've been mulling this over. I do want to share something with you, just something that happened fairly recently. And I hope I can do this without in any way sounding like I'm blowing my own trumpet. As many of you know, I'm privileged to be part-time chaplain at Primrose Hospice. And I've realised that over the last year, I've shared something of the hope I have in Christ with patients, with staff, at the event called Time to Remember, which we hold here. We've had two or three of those now. And also at funerals that I've taken as a result of my work, and realised that in a small way, been able to share something of the hope we have in Christ with literally hundreds of people over the last 12 months. But it's not so hard. And some weeks ago, I visited one of our day patients. Primrose Hospice is a day hospice and also supports families and so on. But we link with the Primrose at the Princess, the unit at the Princess of Wales Hospital. And I visited one of our day patients who was on the unit, who I had met. I'll call her Cassie. And when she came into the day hospice, and this is the chaplain, I always get, you know, hello, this is Keith, or I say, oh, hello, I'm the chaplain. Her reaction was pretty hostile. Well, I'm not sure I believe in God, but if there is a God, I don't think much of him. And she talked about how hard a life she'd had, and you know, it was pretty difficult. She was living with a husband who was very poor health and living with disability himself. Her son's wife had shot herself some months before, and her son found her. She now herself had a diagnosis of terminal cancer. Not a happy woman. And some weeks later, she was at the hospital being cared for, and they were actually trying to sort of get her stable again because her disease was progressing. And when I went in to see her, she seemed pleased to see me. And I went in and she said, do you think there's someone up there looking down on me? And I said, well, I said, you know, I rather think that he's here with you. Do you? She said. I said, yeah. I said, and I think he expresses his love and his care for you through the care and the compassion of the people here, the nurses and the doctors and the others who are caring for you. And if you have a problem with people who aren't born-again Christians, in quotes, sharing the love of God with others, we'll talk about it afterwards. But I said, I believe that they actually are expressing something of God's love for you through the care that they offer. And I said, and you never know. I said, it may be that he also shows that he loves you by people who just happen to drop in to see you. She looked at me and went, like you mean? I said, maybe. And we talked for a while, and she told me about her family and all the rest of it. And I said, can I pray with you before we go? She said, yeah. So I just gently laid my hand on her head and just prayed, essentially that God would give her peace. And it was very beautiful because she, when I stopped, she said, I just feel so much more peaceful now. Thank you for that. And that happened again. And then she had one day when she was well enough to come to the day hospice and came to the midday prayers that we hold every day that day. And as she came out, she said, oh, that was lovely. She said, I feel so much better. And she told a friend of hers at the hospice that how much all this had actually meant to her. And she said, I was never into this before I met you, you know. She said. And that was the last time I saw her, because a few days later she was moved to a nursing home and very quickly died. Now, I'm sharing that with you not because I say, you know, here's someone who has become a Christian in their last few days. I'm not using that language. What I'm seeing there is a simple expression of the kingdom of God for this lady to see. The Apostle Paul, preaching in Athens, said, quoting a pagan poet, by the way, in him we live and move and have our being. All life is sustained by God. We are made in the image of God. Fallen, distorted, yes, but nevertheless made in his image. And if God is, in his essential nature, love, when people express genuine self-giving love to others in their lives, that too is an expression of the love of God. Remember a story Philip Yancey, I think, was told in one of his books about a lady who worked in a very tough, violent environment in a prison, I think in South Africa. I'm not absolutely sure about that, but I think it was. And somebody said, so you're bringing God to the prison? She said, no, God's already here. I'm just making him visible. And I think that's what it's about. And I know I've gone away from Isaiah chapter 66 a bit here, but I think that's what it's about. It's actually helping people see the God who is here, the God who is with us, the God who is among us, enabling people to recognize through the washing of feet, as Mike reminded us earlier, and the sharing of bread, and the giving of water, and the time, and the care that we offer to people, that God is here in the hope, and it is a big hope, that the day will come when they see him face to face. And as Paul writes, the Apostle Paul, I always have to say that because of our minister Paul Lewis, when the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 2 that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The hope we have that many of us recognize as deeply precious, and some of us have celebrated when loved ones have left this world recently, that hope we have in Christ is deeply precious and extraordinarily powerful. And some of the songs and hymns we've sung recently, as we've celebrated our belief that life does not end with this life, is wonderful. And it is a wonderful thing to be able to give to others who long to believe that something like that could possibly be true. And the job God has given us as his church, as a community of disciples, is to demonstrate the reality of that kingdom and anticipate its fullness now in our life together. In June, we asked the question, God's mission, does it matter? And as we've explored Isaiah's vision for the mission of God amongst his people, we've been challenged by further questions. Does what matters to God matter to us as a church? How are we really demonstrating our response to that question? Isaiah hints at what we see fulfilled in Jesus. And God's purpose for the people of Jesus is to share in his mission empowered by the Holy Spirit until that day when he completes it. So I pray that we'll continue to seek the Lord and his ways for us so that we might bring him glory and be fruitful in his service. And to quote our verse for the year as I finish, pray that Christ Jesus and the church will forever bring praise to God. His power at work in us can do far more than we dare ask or imagine. Amen.